Judges 16. We are looking at the last of the judges tonight, Samson. And next week, we will get into two of the final stories in the book that don't deal with judges per se, but it deals with basically the atmosphere that was in Israel during the time of the judges. And so this is the last of the ones that are mentioned in the book. There's 12 judges that are talked about. There's six that are highlighted, and there's six that served, but we don't know much about them. And so Samson is probably one of the most well-known judges alongside Gideon. And this morning when I was having devotional reading with our kids, we have a kids' storybook Bible that we are working our way through. And we actually just finished the story of Gideon. And I let the kids know, next time we're in it, we try to read it every day, but we're not very successful in that. So at least a couple times a week. And next time that we're in it, we're going to be talking about Samson. And John's eyes just lit up real big when he heard about that, because there's a picture. This is a storybook that has pictures about every 30 pages. So you've got to read a few different stories before you get to another picture. But there's a picture of Samson defeating the lion, and he's wrestling the lion, and he's going to kill the lion. And so they're getting to that point in the story. And I think there's a contrast between how kids see Samson and how adults see Samson. As kids, he's a hero. He's somebody who's, you know, fighting lions and fighting the Philistines and stuff like that. And then as we get older, we see this hero has very much feet of clay. He is a person who has deep problems in his life, and God uses him, but there's, in a sense, a sadness to his life. And with the kids, with my kids, there's been an anticipation to get to this story. And in my own life, when I look at Samson, I'm reminded of someone greater than Samson that I need to anticipate. Because if I just look at Samson, I get discouraged after a while. I get the wind goes out of my sails. He doesn't bring me the excitement that he brings my son John. I need something else to make my joy and my hope not go limp. And that is who Samson's going to be anticipating, Jesus down the road, the perfect judge. So we'll look at the last part of his life tonight. Probably one of the most well-known parts of his life, Samson and Delilah. And I don't even know how many songs and poems and works of art have been drawn and inspired from this story. But it's in Scripture. If it was put to film today, it probably would not be rated something that we'd be able to watch. But it's a story that really describes not only Samson's character, but God's character. So we'll break it down into four sections, and then afterward we will have communion. So verses 1 through 3, you could title Wandering Feet. Verse 1 says, "Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They are quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Now, this little section follows verse 20 of chapter 15, where it says, "Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." And I think that that statement probably is letting us know that the events of chapter 16 are towards the end. But there is a span of time between the beginning of Samson's life and some of the things that took place and these end stories. It's not just a couple months, not even just a couple years. And here, after serving as judge for 20 years, he starts to get restless feet. And he goes to Gaza, and he goes and sees a harlot. And in both of these mentions, there's a step further away than what Samson has ever done up to this point. Before he visited territory of the Philistines, he went to Timnah, which was an area by the Philistines, and he saw a Philistine woman, and he wanted to marry her. She's not a believer, but he's interested in marrying her. Here, he goes to Gaza, which, if you know anything probably about the Philistines, this is a term that's still used in the world today, the Gaza Strip. And Gaza was one of the capital cities. It was, in a sense, one of the headquarters, the prime cities of the Philistines. So he's not just going to an outlying region. He's going to the heart of that country. He's taking a step even further away than where, in a sense, he should be. He's not going there to fight. He's going there to flirt with danger. And he sees a harlot, and he goes into her. And this is a step further than what he's ever done before, because before, at least, he was willing to go forward with marriage. It wasn't a biblical marriage. It wasn't a marriage that really had God's stamp of approval on it, because it was marrying a non-believer. But here he's just skipping out on marriage completely, and he's just sleeping with somebody. And so he is stepping away from where he should be. And the question is, why does he do this? It's brazen foolishness. But why? Maybe for him, he's gotten careless after 20 years of success. He's been able to see God's had his hand upon my life and things are going fine. And maybe his success has become a risk to his own life. And so he thinks, I can afford to do this. I've been comfortable for a while, and now I'm going to play for a little bit. Maybe he's bored. In a sense, maybe he has a midlife crisis, and maybe for a while he had been kind of being the good judge back in Israel, and he's thinking back to the early years when he was with that Philistine girl for a little while, back when he was young, and just like somebody today, maybe when they're in their, I won't use age, I'll just use midlife, they think back to some of the things that they did, maybe when they were 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, and think, well, it wasn't quite that bad, and I can go do that again. And so who knows why he's doing this, but it seems like he gets away with it. Because what happens? He goes there. He sleeps with her. They surround the area, and they're so confident that he's stuck, that the gates of the city are going to keep him in, that they all go to sleep waiting for the next day. And he gets up at midnight, and he grabs the gates, and the gate posts everything, which is probably hundreds and hundreds of pounds, and he drags it out to, it says, the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, there's differences of opinion regarding where he left the gates. Hebron is a city that's 40 miles away in Israel. Some people think he actually dragged the gates all the way for 40 miles. So this took probably at least a week for him to just take the gates, you know, that far. Which could be. Or some people think he took it to a prominent hill. And I didn't write down the name of the hill, but it's a hill that where you get to that point, you can see the mountains of Hebron. You can't see the actual city, but you see the mountains. And it was kind of a well-known place, and he dropped them there. And so it was about a half hour away from Gaza. Either way, in a sense, he's mocking the Philistines. He's taking their stronghold, and he says, I'm just going to walk away with it. You can't contain me. I'm not somebody who can be hedged in. And so he marches out, and he probably has a chuckle, a smile on his face, and a laughter in his heart, and he drops the gates. And we look at this and we think, he got away with sin. He got away with doing something wrong. And yet, I don't think he does get away with it, because this is the gateway to what happens next. And if he hadn't gone to Gaza, I don't think verse 4 would have ever happened. I think Gaza and this situation was what led him to verse 4. Some of you have heard of gateway drugs, right? And what does that mean? It means that it's the starting point, it's the entry point to other things that are more dangerous and hazardous to a person's life. And a person may take it and nothing may happen. They may think, I got away with it. And yet, it's what eventually leads them to something worse and something more dangerous. And that's the case in Samson's life. Only his drug of choice isn't a narcotic. It's not something he's ingesting. It's Philistine women. And so that's his adrenaline rush. That's what he is becoming addicted to. And it's becoming, in a sense, probably more controlling in his life to the point where he's stuck in it. So first of all, we see wandering feet, and then we see a weakened will. And those are always connected. When a person's wandering where they shouldn't be, they may have a will that's saying, I won't cross that line. But if their feet continue to go where they're not supposed to go, the will be weakened. The contrast is in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, where Paul writes to his friend and fellow pastor, he says, flee also youthful lusts. And I don't think he's saying that only youth experience lusts. I think he's saying that's kind of the time when you start to become aware of them, and then those are with you for the rest of your life. You can be an old man or an old woman and still have the temptation of youthful lusts. And so he's saying, flee also youthful lusts. And then replace that direction with something else. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is certainly not what Samson is doing. So verse 4, we get into the weakened will. Now afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, again, Philistine territory, whose name was Delilah. Now, in the English, we don't really get the understanding of what her name means. She's the only person of the Philistine woman whose name is mentioned, but it's associated in the Hebrew and the languages of that time with night. And in a sense, Samson is going to bed with darkness. And if you look at verses 1 through 3, night or darkness is mentioned 4 different times. His life is getting darker and darker. And here, he's now sleeping with darkness. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So, at this point, Samson is on the Philistines' most wanted list. Who comes to Delilah? It's the lords of the Philistines. It's their leaders. It's their cabinet, in a sense. The people who are in charge come to her, and they have a different method of getting her to cooperate with them than the people who came to Samson's wife back in chapter 14. They used threat before, right? Get this information for us or we'll burn your house down. Here they say, get this information for us and we will pay you. We'll reward you handsomely. And for Delilah, there is, in a sense, a double appeal. There's the promise of wealth, and it's a great degree of wealth, but there's also the potential to become a national hero. Because here you have all of the leaders coming to her saying, we need your help. I mean, can you imagine if you got a call from Washington, D.C. and said, hey, we need your help in a situation regarding a danger in Washington, and you know, you can be Washington's hero. That's basically what's happening here for Delilah. She is having the opportunity to experience great fame and great wealth in her nation. And so she agrees. And there's these different rounds of her attempting to get this information from Samson. We're going to see that there's 4 rounds. So the first round starts in verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And I don't know, you know, when she asks him this, but she's probably flirting and trying to get some information at a time that's timely for her. And Samson says to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, every time I've read this story until this week, I've always had in my mind that Samson is always asleep every time these things happen to him. But it doesn't say that with the first two. Now, could he have been asleep? Certainly that's possible. He could have been asleep, and while he's sleeping, she binds him up. Or it could be some role-playing thing where she is doing this to him while he's awake and he's willing to kind of flirt with danger. And then she tells him while they're in the midst of this playing, "Samson, the Philistines are outside." And he breaks, you know, the stuff and runs away. Which would maybe help explain a little bit why he's a sucker to do it again the next time. Because it says, "Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks it when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread." So they're playing this game. And this is a game almost like Russian roulette or something, where Samson's being dumb. He's sharing things. He's lying, but he's willing to play the game. But one of these times, the game's going to backfire for him. And so, verse 13, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom,'" so she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Now here it says that he was asleep, but he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. What's different about this situation? He's getting closer to telling the truth, because he's at least talking about his hair now. So she's wearing him down. This is the third time, and he's getting closer to speaking. And there's also something else, that whether Samson's aware of this, the writer of Judges is aware of this, that the same language that we see here in verse 14, "So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom," jump back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 21. "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg." That phrase, "drove the peg," is the same as in chapter 16, where she wove it tightly with a batten of the loom. In the Hebrew, there's a parallel. And so Samson's probably not able to see that, but Judges is letting us know there's a warning. That last woman with a peg killed somebody. There was great danger there. And where Samson is right now, he's not in danger of the loom, but he's in danger of his losing his strength. And so in verse 15, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me?'" So she plays the "you don't love me" card. And when you have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." So here's a question. Why does he tell her? If he knows, if my hair is cut, why does he speak about it? I mean, it seems like there's red flags all over this. Because in his marriage earlier, what happened when he shared the information about the riddle? Philistines found out about it, and he lost his marriage. Here, everything that he shared with Delilah so far, guess what happens? It happens to him. And so why would he share that if you cut my hair, I will lose my strength? Why does he do that right here? Doesn't he know that's probably going to happen the next time? And maybe he does. There have been multiple warnings. I think there's a couple things to think about. He could be in so deep that at this point, he doesn't know how to get out of it. Just like a person who's addicted to something. And they know that what I'm doing is probably going to kill me. But they don't stop. Here, Samson probably knows that. By me saying this, it's probably going to happen inevitably. And yet, he can't stop, or he doesn't stop. In a sense, his love for Delilah and the rush that he experiences with each of these situations of getting to run out with danger on his heels is the drug. It's the thing that he loves over the strength that he has had for his whole life. So it's a choice. He's choosing this other option when up until this point in time, he's been able to have both. And yet now, he's going to lose the one that he's taken for granted of his entire life. So he's in another thing to see is he's in love with something that's of far less quality than God's design. Because look how Delilah treats him. Verse 16, it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Or to the point of death. He's impatient to the point of death that he told her all his heart. Does it sound like he's having a very good time? No. He's miserable, but he loves his misery more than the freedom that he would have if he went back to Israel. And it's sad because anything that we choose to love outside of God, more than God, is going to treat us like this ultimately. There may be enticing words at the beginning, but over time, it does not give us what only God can give us. It's something less than God's great plan and good desire. And so Delilah here, she is a picture of what the Proverbs talk about. The contentious woman, a woman who's just constant, like a dripping faucet, just nagging, nagging, nagging. And here, Samson gets to the point where he just gives up and he shares. And this is a relationship between both of them where it's not a biblical marriage. In God's design for marriage, it's mutual giving. What is this? It's selfish taking. Both are using the other for their ends and for their purposes. And so then we see after this weakened will, we see a withdrawn hand. Verse 18 through 22. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him. She never loved him. And his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Which I think is one of the saddest verses in this entire book. He is proceeding with life thinking it's just another day. And yet God is not with him in the steps that he's taking, in the same way that God was before. Verse 21. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And so you have here God's withdrawn hand. And the point of these verses isn't just to describe Samson. The reason why this is in this book is because Samson is Israel. Samson is a picture of what Israel has been doing over and over again, taking for granted God's blessing and provision and strength in their life and going after all these other things, these other lovers. And then God withdraws his hand and they proceed thinking like it's the same old day and they suffer from the enemies around them. And so Samson's life is a little miniature of the nation of Israel. It's a mirror. And yet, it's not a mirror without hope. Because look at verse 22. It says, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, that's negligence on the part of the Philistines. I mean, if they were smart, they would have kept his head shaved all the time, you know? And yet, there's more to it than that. There's nothing magic about his hair. It's simply saying God is starting to work again. And God can restore the broken vow that Samson had broken. And so God's going to begin to work. I think there's something significant also about the removal of Samson's eyes. Because what has his problem been? Lust, right? Looking upon women the wrong way. And what does Jesus talk about a person who continues to face that temptation? What is his encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount? To deal ruthlessly with that and to pluck out your eye. Now, I don't believe Jesus is talking literally there. We talked about that when we were in that part of Matthew about a couple months ago. But here, this literally does happen to Samson. And in a sense, the Philistines are doing a favor for Samson. They are dealing with a situation where God is using them as an instrument in Samson's life to help him overcome the temptation in his life. And so he loses his eyesight. But as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In other words, it's better to lose a part of your body and be saved than to have your body and perish. And guess where Samson is in the New Testament? Hebrews 11. He's in the hall of faith. He's somebody who is saved, though he lost part of his life, lost part of his body. And so the Lord is using this in Samson's life. Philistines aren't even aware that their actions become a tool in God's hands. And then God starts to have his hair grow again, which is hope. And so this is, again, hope for the nation. As they read this account and they read this book, they shouldn't get to the point where they're just discouraged to the point of despair. God has a plan, and there's still hope. So, let's wrap up with verses 23 through 31, we'll see God's wondrous grace. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." There's everything wrong about that. Why is Samson in their hands? Because Israel's God delivered Samson into their hands. But they're attributing their victory to their God. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead." And that's a step too far. God steps in now and he says, "Wait a minute. The reason why I turned Samson over is because of Samson's disobedience. And because I love Samson and I'm disciplining him." You jump over to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 and 6, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," or disciplines, "and scourges every son whom he receives." What's the entire book of Judges? It's the fulfillment of that verse. God loves his people, and so he's allowing them to be disciplined. And so here we have the backdrop to the book. We have God demonstrating that I'm in control of my nation. If my nation becomes overwhelmed by another nation around, it's not because of the power of those gods, but it's because of my power and my withdrawn hand. And so God's going to step into this situation, and he's going to remind the Philistines of that. Later, he's going to do it in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. When there's another situation where the Philistines take the altar or the Ark of the Covenant and they defeat the Israelites and they take the Ark to their place, and guess what happens to them? Lots of suffering, lots of plagues, tumors and rats and all these problems, and they give the Ark of the Covenant back. They realize God's the God of Israel is too powerful for us. And so over and over again, God reminds people who presume upon their power that he's the one who's in control. I think of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who took the goblets and started drinking wine and praising the gods of the wine and the gods of the Babylonian people. And at that point, God wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed and found wanting." And that very night, Belshazzar, he died. And so God is in another situation where he is reminding a foreign people that he's in charge. So, verse 25, "It happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them." So they wanted to make him a laughingstock. "And yet they stationed him between the pillars," the two supporting beams in the temple. He's between those two beams. Not the right place to put him, but the right place to put him. Verse 26, "Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed." So we don't know how many people total, but there's 3,000 on the roof and who knows how many down on the main floor. "Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God.'" The term Lord is Adonai, sovereign one. He's recognizing God's authority. The term God, all capital letters, is Yahweh, recognizing God's name, God's identity, And his character. "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God." What do we see here that maybe we've not seen hardly up until this point? We see some humility. And we see some faith. We see the elements of trust in God. And Samson is in Hebrews 11 because he had faith. Now, he may have had just a mustard seed of faith, but Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, what can you do? can move mountains, or he can move pillars. And it wasn't much, but it was enough. It wasn't perfect faith, but it was sufficient faith. He says, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. He knew who his enemies were, and he's still willing to fight them. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he had judged Israel 20 years. So we have the end. This story, in so many ways, is both a comedy and a tragedy, all mixed up in one. There's so much irony in it, but there's a lot of sadness. And I'd like to do a couple things as we wrap up. A friend of mine named Bill Terhune, went to Bible college with him. He was a roommate of mine for a number of years, too. He's written a number of different songs, kind of folk songs and stuff. And he wrote a song about Samson. And I would like to just read the lyrics. I could have probably played it. It's more garage band, you know, quality, because he just did it on his own. But there's so much, there's some things to think about in here. And it's probably better to have it be played than to read, but I don't have the audio for you tonight. So it's, O Hamson, Samson, what delight is Delilah now? You traded your consecrated strength to kiss a golden cow. You denied your Lord, now to darkness you bow. You lost your locks and all, severed your dependence, turned a deaf ear to your call. Turned a deaf ear to your call. Oh, to be bound and blind, cursed to grind the grain at the grindstone of your enemy. Is this really where you want to be? Is this really where you plan to be? Around and round and round and round, cursed to push the weight of having it, having to have it your way around. The me, myself and I, my treasure, my pleasure, my struggle, my time. As the sun goes down on your life, is this any kind of life? Is this any kind of life? O son of Manoah and his believing wife, you were born to begin to deliver. You had a purpose for your time. But compromise and wandering eyes and feet that be where they shouldn't be. You thought you'd love the lovable daughter of your enemy, your oppressor. Don't you know there's a killer Philistine in the top drawer of her dresser? Waiting to kill you, waiting to cripple your soul, waiting to gouge out your favorite two eyes. Don't you know if you look and look, you lose, and if you lose, you die? Don't you know if you look and look, you lose, and if you lose, you die? Led like a beast to stand at the pillars, the Lord may grant you the death of your killers, but in ending them, you must end too. It didn't have to be this way. But as it all turned out, as the game played out, as the show went on, it was all about you. O handsome Samson, what delight is Delilah now? You denied your Lord, but he will not deny you now. He has heard your prayer, repaired your dependence. He has received your call. He has received your call. This story is a reminder to us to realize that God is the God of grace. It's also a reminder not to go the route of Samson, but if you have stepped down and had wandering feet, there's hope for you. And I don't think there's a person in this room who can really say in their life that they've never had their feet wander into something. All of our Delilahs are different. We may not have the same type of Delilah here that Samson had, but we all have things that we're drawn to that aren't of the Lord. And yet the Lord has given us hope in this. And in Samson's life, as wrecked as it is, God's used it as a picture of Jesus. Because Samson's greatest victory happened in his death, right? And Jesus' greatest victory was what? In his death. Samson's death was the beginning of the victory against the Philistines. It wouldn't be fulfilled until David, in the time of David. In Jesus, we have the full victory. Jesus didn't just initiate the deliverance through his death. He secured the deliverance through his death and resurrection. And there's outworkings of that still to the present. But on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's paid in full. There's nothing else that needs to be done to secure the victory. It's just this work." And so we're going to get to celebrate that right now. We're going to get to partake of communion and remember Jesus' work. We get to remember the true and greater Samson, the one who had no faults, the one who we can look to, and we don't have to get weary and discouraged and have a longing for something else. That all of our longings really do rest in him. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll move into communion. God, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you have written so honestly in Scripture, that you've included the feet of clay of the heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that there really is one hero. It's Jesus. And yet we thank you how these other individuals, they look to you, they point to him. And I pray that you would help us in our lives to protect us from having wandering feet, that you would keep our will resolute, to be strong in you and in the power of your might, to know the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know that that doesn't come into our lives through our obedience, that it comes through grace. And we also realize, Lord, it's your grace that enables us to be able to be on the right paths. But it requires a dependence. It requires a realization of our need. And so we confess to you our need for you today. And we ask you for your help. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who does provide wondrous grace to people in need. We ask you, bless this time as we get to reflect on Jesus and have communion. In Jesus' name, amen.